Father, thank you for this. Thank you for this time. Lord, every week I stand here and I thank you for the time that we have together, and I truly mean that. I'm very thankful to be able to gather with your people. I pray, Lord, that as we come to you and as we come to your word this morning, and we begin to discuss certain elements, certain characteristics of your word and the way you've revealed yourself to us, Lord, that directly impact our relationship with you, Lord, I pray that there would be great joy among us, that there would be great encouragement by your Spirit to seek you, Lord, to continue to devote ourselves to you and to your will, to have confidence in you, Lord, that you've not only given us everything we need to know for our salvation and our knowledge of you, you've not only given us all of that in your word, but you have communicated it to us clearly, Lord, expressing your desire that we would know you, Lord, and come to a true knowledge of you. And I pray that even as we move into other issues, other topics this morning, give us unity, Lord, of heart and mind. Give us sweetness in our worship and praise of you, Lord, in our hearts, a sweet melody in our hearts that would rise up to you. I love these people, Lord, and I feel their love for me very often. And so I pray that you would continue to grow us together, mature us into a healthy expression of your body, Lord Jesus, that we would be this locally a true expression of all that you've called your church to be. We trust in you, Lord. We look to you. You are the great shepherd of the sheep. You are building your church. And we know that you will continue to care for us until the day of your glory. So we trust in you, we lean upon you, Lord, and we come before you this morning asking for you to bless us in our time together. In Jesus' name we pray, Father. Amen. Well, this morning, as we begin, I had a lot written up on something that I wanted to address this morning that isn't necessarily in the confession. It is, but not in this part of the confession. I just want to clarify something, what I mean when I talk about experience and religion being experimental, as some say. I don't want there to be misconception of what I mean by that. I don't want there to be misunderstanding. And so I just want to take a minute here at the beginning to clarify what I mean when I talk about Christianity needing to be experienced in the life of a believer. Probably better to start with a statement concerning what I do not mean. What I do not mean by that, I'm not talking about excited emotions or merely emotionalism. I do believe that emotions are involved in a true and healthy walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. I do believe that there's joy and peace and love. And love is not only a decision, though primarily it is something you are deciding to do, but it involves more than that. My love for Jamie is more than merely a decision to be faithful to my commitment. It's a joy that I have in caring for her and protecting her and being a good shepherdly husband for her. That the Christian life is definitely involves emotions, but it's not emotionalism, right? It's healthy emotions grow out of a healthy walk with the Lord, a walk that's primarily focused on obedience, obeying Christ, trusting in him and growing in that walk. And so what I'm not saying when I talk about the Christian life needing to be experienced, I'm not saying it needs to be filled with emotionalism. And without emotionalism, you're not a Christian. That's not what I mean. What I mean is that the Christian life must be experienced as a real, true commitment and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That by the Spirit, we are truly confessing with all of our being that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's not just a statement we make with our mouth, but it's something we truly believe with everything that we are. Jesus Christ is Lord. It's an active and daily commitment that manifests itself in a deep hunger to obey Him, to obey God. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I command you?" Right? The wise man who Jesus considers to be the wise man is the one who not only hears His teachings, but acts upon them, builds his house upon the rock, not upon the sand, Matthew 7. And you can find these same principles in Matthew 5, where those who are truly blessed in Jesus' eyes are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? Those are experiences. Those are not things that we're just trying to convince ourselves are true. It's a real hungering after righteousness. It's a longing to become more and more conformed to the image of Christ because you love Him. And you want to be more like Him. You want to be in fellowship with Him. So it's when I speak of experimental, the experiential aspect of walking with the Holy Spirit and faith in Jesus Christ, I'm talking about a real, true trust in Jesus that leads to a growing hunger to obey Him. And I'm talking about also a deep sense, internal sense of the goodness of God. That God is good, He's fatherly, He's loving, He's trustworthy, and He's ready to accept me and forgive me in the name of Christ. That I truly believe that, so that I'm acting upon it every day, moment by moment, always knowing that God is my Father. That's what John Calvin said. One of the first evidences of the Holy Spirit's work in a true Christian's life is that they are brought to a conviction about the fatherliness of God. That God is not only real and exists, but that He is their Father. He's His or her Father. Just the goodness of God. And involved in this is a deep hunger and a craving for the Word of God. That there's a longing to taste more of the truth of God's Word. Like Jeremiah, "Your words were found and I ate them, and they became to me the joy and the delight of my heart." Now here's why. "For I am called by Your name, O Lord God of hosts." Right? That hunger for God's Word, to know more about what God has said, that is experiential. That Jeremiah saying, "Oh, when I devoured Your Word, I took it in to my own life, and they became to me the joy and the delight of my heart." You see that? That the experience of that joy and delight followed acting upon what God's Word had to say, taking it in, ingesting it, it becoming a part of who Jeremiah was. He said, "I took it in, and it became to me that joy." And the reason why is because I am called by Your name, O Lord God of hosts. I belong to the Lord, and therefore His Word has this effect upon me. And to wrap this up, I also mean by this that there is a changed experience in regard to your sin. Not just a knowledge of what sin is and a knowledge that you know you need to not do that, but as it's described in Ezekiel 9, a true mourning over the sins around us, right? Or Ezekiel 36, when the Lord talks about putting a new heart and a new spirit within his people, it goes on to say, "Then you will see your sins and your abominations that you've committed against me, and you will loathe yourselves because of your sins." There's that self-loathing that comes in the heart of a Christian in relation to their sin when the Holy Spirit has made them new. It's not something that's being worked up in us. It's not something that we're trying to manipulate in others. It's just a fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit awakening a sinner to see their sin the way God sees their sin. And now, seeing it the way God sees it with a heart that longs to obey and love God, there's this mourning over, "Man, Lord, I'm sorry. I have sinned against you. I've broken your law. And it grieves me," right? Just like it says in Ephesians 4, the command, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Those in whom the Spirit dwells, when the Spirit is grieved over something, that person will be grieved also. Right? And that's just the product of Galatians 5, the desires of the flesh waging war against the desires of the Spirit. It's the effect of that conflict of what is still fleshly in us slapping up against that which is spiritual in us. And we feel conflicted internally, right? And as those who belong to God, we mourn over that part of us that's still fleshly. And with Paul, we cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And that's always followed in the heart of a believer with an exulting, "Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ," because Christ is the one who gives us that victory. But it does not negate the fact that there's that sense of mourning and struggle and trial in relation to our own sin. And so there are more aspects to that, but when I'm talking about experientially walking with God, that's what I mean. I'm not talking about fancies and just craziness and, you know, acting like a bunch of loons, overwhelmed with excited emotions or brought down to the depths of despair with broken hearts. Like, I don't mean that. I just mean, I guess the best term to use, probably, that I'll start using, Lord willing, will be reality. That these things are reality. They're not just something we hope is real. It's not just something that we're trying to convince ourselves is real. No, these things are true, and they are true in us, right? That's probably the best way I could think of to describe what I'm trying to communicate when I talk about experiential religion. Now, I know that word religion catches some people off guard. There is a true religion in the eyes of God, James 1:27, right? I wanted to clarify that. I know that that makes some people uneasy when I talk about that, and I think it's because I don't do as good of a job as I should qualifying or explaining things that I say. And so, Lord willing, I'm going to grow in that, and if I say something and it catches you wrong, I want you to come talk to me. I'm not going to bite your head off, right? I know I'm not perfect. I welcome criticism. As long as it's in love, please bring it in love and with a desire for me to grow and become better. And I would also appreciate your encouragements in relation to that every now and then. Thank you. So anyway, I just wanted to clarify that before we move on today. That came up last week, and I want to make sure that it was clear what I mean when I say that. So when the Holy Spirit illuminates our hearts and our minds to the truth of God's Word, really that illumination is simply taking that truth that's revealed in God's Word and pressing it upon us, upon the core of the essence of who we are, pressing it upon us as truth. And thereby we become defined by that truth. Everything we do is now shaped by that truth. Everything that we think is now becoming more and more in line with that truth. And everything, our actions that flow from right thinking, become more conformed to that truth. So that's what I mean. Are there any questions or comments about that? Brother Mike?
In our care group, one of the we're memorizing a section of James 1. And James 1:22 says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." Is that basically what you're basically just saying, that you're trying to encourage us, like James did, to not just take in the word, but be acted out too, to be doers of the word and not hearers only? Is that right?
As long as that's understood rightly, we're not talking about works, right? We're talking about love for God that manifests itself in obedience to His will. So it may be a better way to think about that is, when you love God, you're going to love what God loves, right? When you love God, you're going to want to do what pleases Him. And that's 2 Corinthians 5. That's our ambition. Whether at home in the body or absent, our ambition is to be pleasing to Him. Ephesians 5, as children of light, we are to walk. As those of light, we are to walk as children of light, trying to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And so, yes, be doers of the word, because that is what's pleasing to God. And that's ultimately what we want to do as believers. We want to please Him. Not to earn His favor, but to please Him as our Father. And so, yes, thank you. Thank you. And also with that, when I say these things, these are encouragements to you. They are not accusations. I'm not accusing you and saying you're not doing this. I'm trying to encourage you that we still got to go further. And Paul in Philippians and Peter in 2 Peter made no qualms about reminding people of what they already knew, so that they didn't forget it and they kept pressing forward. Let's keep pressing forward. So keep that foot on the gas pedal. I've used this before. This is my favorite illustration in the Christian life. We're going up a mountain and we're in a car with no brakes, right? We got to keep our foot on the gas pedal or else we're sliding backwards. It's just inevitable. So let's keep the foot on the gas and let's press on, right? Press on to maturity. So, Miss Susan. When we get to the top of the mountain, then we will enjoy the blessed hope and presence of God's eternal glory. So then our race will be done. And blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on, that they might rest from their labors. Yeah, so. And that's interesting, too. We're already over. I'm sorry, I blew it already. But that's interesting, too, that it says that in Revelation, that they might rest from their labors. That means that the Christian life is laborious. It is a labor, and it's a struggle. It's trying, and it's hard. And the rest does not come until we cross the River Jordan and enter the Promised Land, right? Till we head into that home that Jesus Christ has gone before us to prepare for our good, for us, as an eternal place with God. So the fact that it's hard shouldn't discourage us. When you're struggling to pray, that should not be a discouragement to you. That should encourage you to press on and pray all the more. Or to resist temptation or sin, or grow in your fasting and prayers and giving to the poor, whatever it may be. When it's hard, that should encourage you to do it. So praise the Lord. Okay. Now we're going to move on into paragraph 7 of chapter 1 in the 1689. There is a new outline back there. And it is formatted a little differently. I'm hoping it's easier, more user-friendly. But we'll get to that one. That one's covering paragraph 8. Lord willing, we're going to get to that. We won't get through it, but I'd like to get through some of it. Now, last week we saw, just at the end of last week, we were getting into paragraph 7. And there it is. Let me just read paragraph 7 as we start to consider it. Paragraph 7 of chapter 1 says of the Scriptures, some things in Scripture are clearer than others, and some people understand the teachings more clearly than others. However, the things that must be known, believed, and obeyed for salvation are so clearly set forth and explained in one part of Scripture or other that both the educated and uneducated may achieve a sufficient understanding of them by properly using ordinary means. Now, last week we saw that that's, as so much is, especially in this first chapter, that is a direct denial of a position held by the Roman Catholic Church. They believe that, or historically have believed, that the Scriptures are too complex for the average untrained person who has not been trained in the doctrine of the Church. The Scriptures are too complex for that person to understand on their own. They need a guide. They need an intermediary, someone to mediate the truth of God and the Word, bring it down to the level of the people. The confession is saying, no, that's not true. And that really, this is, at the heart of it, this is an affirmation more than a denial. It's affirming that the God who inspired His Word and gave us the whole counsel of His wisdom concerning who He is and what must be done in order for us to be saved, that the God who gave us that whole counsel in writing is able to communicate it to us in a way that we can understand. It's an affirmation of God's ability to communicate Himself clearly. Is that right? To communicate Himself clearly? That doesn't sound right, but if it sounds right to you, praise the Lord. To explain Himself clearly, right? And we'll get into more aspects of this as we move in. Now, many in the Roman Catholic Church would point to passages such as Acts 8, 30 through 31, to affirm their position, their conviction that the Scriptures are not clear enough to be understood by the average person. And I'll read those to you. This is verse 29. The Spirit said to Philip, you guys remember Philip, the situation here, go over and join his chariot. This Ethiopian eunuch who had been coming back from Jerusalem, back home. The Spirit said to Philip, go over and join his chariot. And so Philip, verse 30, Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? Okay. Now verse 31, and the eunuch responded, he said, how can I unless someone guides me? Now Rome looks at that passage and others like it and says, see, it's the same for us today. We need a guide in the Scriptures. Everyone needs someone to lead them in the knowledge of the truth. It's not clear enough for them to understand any more than it was clear enough for the eunuch to understand. He needed someone to guide him. We need someone to guide us today. Therefore, you need the infallible interpreters of the Scriptures so that you can be sure that you're led into a right and accurate knowledge of God's infallible Word. Well, I think that there's no argument concerning what the eunuch says. We all agree that the eunuch says, how can I unless someone guides me? The disagreement is concerning what the eunuch means by what he says. What does he mean when he says, how can I unless someone guides me? Does anyone want to guess?
I was just thinking, he didn't have the New Testament yet, so he didn't have the fulfillment of the prophecy that he was reading.
That's exactly it. Yeah, especially if you look at verse 34, it hints at that. And more than hints, it makes it very clear. Just further down in verse 34. So you got 31 where he says, how can I unless someone guides me? Then he invited Philip up and to come up and sit with him. And then it describes for us the passage in verses 32 and 33, the specific passage he's looking at in Isaiah 53. And then verse 34. The eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask, does the prophet say this? About himself? Or about someone else? So what is the essence of what the eunuch cannot comprehend as he's reading Isaiah 53? Is it that he can't understand that Isaiah 53 is talking about the servant of the Lord? Is it that he can't understand Isaiah 53 talks of the servant bearing the sins of Yahweh's people? That he is crushed under the mighty hand of Yahweh so that he might save his people from their sins? That's not the issue here. The issue for the eunuch is not that he cannot understand what is clearly being asserted in the passage. The issue is he doesn't understand who it's talking about. He doesn't understand how it's been fulfilled. And so he says there, is this the prophet talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else? Now that shows us very clearly he didn't have the gospel. He didn't have the knowledge of God revealed, the full revelation of God revealed in his Son, to bring completion to what had been revealed before in the prophets. He needed someone to come tell him about Jesus and how in Jesus all this in Isaiah 53 is fulfilled. In Jesus, our sin has been borne away. In Jesus, the wrath of God has been satisfied. In Jesus, we have justification before the holy God, reconciliation with him. Now, how did he receive that knowledge? How did the eunuch receive that knowledge? From Philip. Philip came and shared that truth with him. And all of a sudden, what do we find the eunuch doing? What prevents me from being baptized? Right? He wants to own Jesus as that servant. And he understands all the implications of what that means. That Jesus is the only Savior. And now he needs to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, I'm just bringing that out to say exactly what you said, brother. The issue isn't that he couldn't understand what Isaiah 53 was saying. The issue was he didn't understand how Isaiah 53 was fulfilled. And when Philip came and gave him the knowledge of how Jesus fulfills everything in Isaiah 53, it was clear. Now, where do we have the knowledge conveyed to us as to, for example, how Isaiah 53 is fulfilled? Where do we have that knowledge? In the completion of the Scriptures, right? The New Testament. We don't need Philip to run up to our chariot and explain to us what Isaiah 53 says. We have it right here, right? We have Romans 3, right? We have the gospel accounts. We have John, the Gospel of John. It's like an exposition on Isaiah 53, you know, just bringing the gospel to light and saying, yeah, Jesus fulfilled everything in Isaiah 53. We have that now in the Scriptures. And so as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15, the sacred Scriptures are able to give wisdom leading to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Those specific Scriptures being referred to there are the Old Testament. And Paul's saying those Scriptures are sufficient to give you the wisdom to lead to salvation through faith in Jesus. The completion of all that the Old Testament text is about, the revelation of God in Jesus that we have contained for us in the New Testament, it's all sufficient to lead us into a knowledge of salvation. It doesn't need to be mediated to us by some ecclesiastical order or some popish authority. That's the point. Brother Mike.
I agree with you to a certain extent. Before I became a Christian, I read through the Bible twice, and I wasn't getting it. So from a non-Christian point of view, even the Scripture, you can read it and still not comprehend it. It takes the Holy Spirit to open up your mind to understand. You're saying that it doesn't take Philip to come up and tell us. Agreed, it doesn't take Philip to come and tell us. But to a non-Christian, like at the time it was Pastor Larry and Larry Linda who were helping me to understand. I mean, I can be drawn by the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't exclude us as Christians to help the non-Christian to understand, to open up their understanding or to help them to understand. So from a non-Christian point of view, I think it does sometimes take Christians to, or Philip or us, to understand what's being said in Scripture.
Sure. Thank you for that. Yes, what I was saying was not a negation of that reality. I mean, this paragraph 7 is building on what's already come in the chapter, right? And so we've already seen in paragraph 5 and in paragraph 6 that the unbeliever cannot come to a saving knowledge of these things apart from the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, right? And we find in Scripture how that is brought about. Romans 10, how will they believe without a preacher? How will they believe in him whom they've not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? We must be proclaiming the gospel to them. We must be like Philip, bringing these scriptures, explaining them to the unbeliever. But that's different than saying that for the believer, the scriptures are not sufficiently clear. Right? A believer who has the anointing from God, 1 John 2, he knows truth. He has the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. The natural man does not receive the things of God, but we have a spirit from God who makes known to us the things which no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for him. And so there's a difference. Let me simplify what I'm saying. There's a difference between saying the unbeliever cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. There's a difference from saying that and saying the believer can understand the things of the Spirit of God because God has sufficiently communicated it to the believer in his word. Does that make sense? Are you sure? And so what we're talking about here in paragraph 7 is that the believer in his walk with, in his or her walk with God, does not, here's the promise of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. They shall not tell their neighbor, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Now, that's not excluding the need for teachers, but it is saying that at a fundamental level, God makes himself known to each one of his children personally. And that revelation of the knowledge of God comes by the Spirit of God awakening them to the truth. I hope that answered that adequately. I do appreciate you bringing that concern up, brother, and allowing me to clarify what I'm saying. Thank you.
Not to get away from the confession. But I need to clarify it to myself. In this one here, it has a preface as far as the purpose.
Yeah.
And let me just read the first part here. It is now many years since diverse of us, with other sober Christians, then living and walking in the way of the Lord that we profess, did conceive ourselves to be under a necessity of publishing a confession of our faith for the information and satisfaction of those that did not thoroughly understand what our principles were or had entertained prejudices against our profession by reason of the strange representation of them by some men of note that had taken very many or very wrong measures. And it goes on, but... is the purpose of this confession for Christians? Was this made up to help other Christians who were not understanding, or for non-Christians?
So it was drawn up. Remember the historical situation here. I know it's been a long time since we talked about this. But the historical situation is, at this time, 1689, you have a liberation in England. Up to this, the Act of Toleration in 1689, or 1688, depending on what source you go to. But up to that point, it's been illegal to be in the church, to be in any other church other than the Church of England, right? So you've got opposition against the Baptist from the Church of England itself. Then you have the Presbyterians, who were in opposition to the Baptist and didn't understand their positions. That's why they called, historically, that's why those who believed in believers' baptism were called Anabaptist, those who baptized again, right? They believed that Baptists were advocating a second baptism, which is not what Baptists were advocating. We don't believe that an infant has truly been baptized by being sprinkled with water, so that's not a baptism. We don't believe in a second baptism. We believe in a real baptism of immersion of a believer. And so what they're doing, they're writing this confession to distinguish themselves from those crazy lunatics that belong to the Anabaptist party, who believed in continuation of prophetic utterances from the Holy Spirit, new revelation, who were just crazy. Remember Munster, Germany? I talked about that situation. They were anarchists and rebelled against government and civil magistrates. They were writing to distinguish themselves from them, and also to show just how far their unity with the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists, and even to some degree the Church of England doctrine, just how far in unity they were with them. And so it was written up, yes, to show that the Baptist, the Reformed Baptist, Puritan Baptists were in line with the movement of the Reformation doctrinally. They were just trying to clarify their positions so that they weren't being unnecessarily opposed or unjustly caricatured during that time. You know, Baptists were being put to death, guys. They were receiving their third baptism, right? Drowning. People spilled their blood to proclaim these convictions and doctrines that we hold to. And we do ourselves a disservice when we don't dig more into history, the history of our own faith, the history of our own confession. Not this confession, I mean our profession as Baptist or whatever. So, thank you for clarifying. the eunuch's comment in Acts 8 is not talking about his inability to understand what the scriptures are saying in themselves. It was controlled by this lack of understanding as to how these scriptures had been fulfilled. That's all that passage is saying. And so, in light of that, and then other contextual issues with the other passages the Roman Catholic Church would point to, the confession says, no, that's not the case. The scriptures are clear. They are sufficiently clear to be known by believers. Now, with that being said, that was kind of just an overview of what this paragraph is affirming. What we do find at the beginning of paragraph 7 of chapter 1 are two acknowledgments made concerning the clarity of Scripture. Qualifications, maybe. You see this in that opening sentence. First of all, they say, some things in Scripture are clearer than others. Meaning that some things the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture does not mean that everything contained in Scripture is easily understood or as clear as other parts of Scripture. So, for example, the last chapters of the book of Ezekiel, very learned men have been perplexed as to what exactly is this saying? What is this talking about, right? The book of Revelation. Anyone who says to you that they have everything in the book of Revelation mapped out down to the details, you need to run away from them because they have not studied the book of Revelation well enough to come to an understanding that that's impossible. One that came to mind was divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Right? Somebody who can draw a real thick line on that issue and say, here are all the intricacies involved in that issue of God's absolute sovereignty and humanity's responsibility before Him. Anyone who can do that, they are in error, either denying aspects of human responsibility before God, or attributing more to God's sovereignty than the Scriptures would allow. And so there are mysteries there, that there are some things in Scripture that just are not as clear as other things. A second acknowledgement there is seen in the rest of that sentence. Not only are some things in Scripture clearer than others, but some people understand the teachings more clearly than others. So some things are not as clear in Scripture, but then there are people who seem to understand Scripture more clearly than others do. And this is where Christ's care of gifting to His church teachers comes into play, right? Ephesians 4:11, Christ has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers to His church for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the edification of the body of Christ, is what verse 13 goes on to say. Those whom the Lord has gifted with an ability to grasp truth more fully and explain it to others in a helpful manner are given to the church to help everyone attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So in essence, the belief in Scripture's clarity is not a denial that some things in Scripture are not as clear as others, nor that some people understand things in Scripture more clearly than others. It's simply, we'll get to that. I think before we leave that topic, it is very encouraging to any one of us who have struggled to understand something in Scripture to take note of a proof of this reality that we find in the Apostle Peter himself. If you have a Bible, if you want to, go to 2 Peter 3, verse 16. Actually, I'll start reading in verse 15. 2 Peter 3:15, it says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters." So we're talking about Paul's writings, the Apostle Paul's writings. Peter says, "There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures." So here, Peter's acknowledging that Paul has been given wisdom from the Lord and that Paul's writings are equal to the other Scriptures, right? So this equation being made, I can't remember the word, whatever, that Paul's writings are on par with all the other Scriptures, and yet here, the Apostle Peter himself is saying that some things in Paul's writings are hard to understand. Have you ever thought? I mean, that's an amazing statement. The Apostle Peter, commissioned by Christ, endowed with the supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit to speak God's word infallibly and to communicate truths of the gospel without error, to write inspired Scripture, he nonetheless looks at some of the writings that Paul has written and says, man, there are some things in those writings that are just hard to understand. That's an amazing reality, and that ought to be very encouraging to each one of us who struggle to understand things in Scriptures, or if you struggle with Peter to understand some things written in Paul's letters. Anyway, this is just simply pointing out the reality that not all things in Scripture are as clear as others, and not all people understand things in Scripture as clearly as others do. And we see that in the Apostle Peter himself. Now, that's what clarity of Scripture does not mean. It's not negating these realities, but what it does mean is stated in the last sentence in paragraph 7. Where it says, the clarity of Scripture means that the things that must be known, believed, and obeyed for salvation are so clearly set forth and explained in one part of Scripture or another that we may come to a sufficient understanding of them. Again, this is just reiterating the fact that what is sufficiently contained in Scripture is also able to be sufficiently known. I praise God that I don't have to have everything in the book of Revelation understood or figured out in order to be saved. Right? I don't have to understand everything in the book of Ezekiel in order to be saved. Right? I don't have to grasp the fullness of all the intricate relationships, different aspects of divine sovereignty and human responsibility in order to savingly entrust myself to God. Right? I don't have to know those things. The doctrine of the clarity of Scripture simply means that everything that is necessary to be saved is clearly set forth unambiguously in one place of Scripture or another. If not in one part, then it will be clearly made known in another part. And specifically, what we're talking about are the things that need to be known in order to be saved. What we need to know and believe about God, about sin, about the judgment to come, about Jesus, about His righteousness, about His death to pay the penalty of sin for sinners, right? About God's delight to save the humble who trust in His Son. What we must obey in order to be saved, like how to receive that gift of salvation. What does Jesus clearly say when He comes preaching the gospel, calling upon people to receive the good news of the gospel? He says, repent and believe in the gospel. That's pretty clear. He doesn't say, go do penance. Right? He doesn't say, spend time in purgatory. He doesn't say, go do the Mass and understand all the relationships of transubstantiation. He doesn't say, offer another sacrifice in my name. He simply says, believe that the fullness of time has come in me and repent of your sins. Turn to me. Turn from your sin, all the things that God hates, and come receive salvation in my name. That's pretty clear. That's pretty simple. In fact, I was talking to a guy on the airplane. I can't remember if this was two Philadelphia or from Philadelphia, but it was the pilot that I was talking to, and just explaining to him the truths of the gospel, the glories of what it means to really follow Christ, and he says, man, that's remarkably simple. And I said, yeah, you know what, it pretty much is. I mean, it's just simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's Christianity, maintaining a simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It's not complicated. That's hard, and it'll cost you everything, but it's not complicated. Right? So everything that's necessary in order to be saved is clearly made known to us in the Scriptures. That's what it means when it talks about the clarity of Scripture, or the perspicuity of Scripture, if you want the technical term. Now, it is important to recognize that this statement is not denying the fact that education clearly helps us understand what is being taught in the Scriptures. Right? It says there that at the end, I'll just read it. However, the things that must be known, believed, and obeyed for salvation are so clearly set forth and explained in one part of Scripture or another that both the educated and uneducated may achieve a sufficient understanding of them by properly using ordinary means. I think that's really important to see that they include both categories of people there, the educated and the uneducated. Being educated in, for example, Greek or Hebrew greatly aids your ability to understand what the Scripture is actually saying in certain parts. So, for example, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, in Greek, that's one sentence. That's one long sentence connected by all of these prepositions, and you're trying to trace out what exactly, where are all these connections? In English, it can be very difficult to see the exact relationships between these things. Knowing Greek helps you walk through that passage and come to a clearer understanding of what exactly is being communicated in those verses. But that's not necessary in order to come to a saving understanding of what those verses are communicating, right? Greek is very helpful. Hebrew is very helpful. Having an education in theology, understanding the differences between apologetical theology and exegetical, biblical theology and systematic theology and all these other things, dogmatics and all the different relationships between them. That's very helpful for a pastor to know those things, right? To guard him and make sure that he's preaching the truth, he's speaking God's word accurately and faithfully and in the context of the whole of Scripture. But you don't have to have that in order to understand what the Scriptures are savingly saying, or to have saving understanding of what the Scriptures are saying. Nowhere does the Scripture say that you can only understand its message if you have studied these areas. And I think this is important. Nor does it anywhere in Scripture limit access to the Scriptures to the educated alone. You remember in Psalm 19:7, it says, the law of the Lord makes what? The law of the Lord makes wise the simple, right? Now, that's clearly not a restriction upon the simple. That's not calling the simple and saying, you can't come to the Scriptures. That's actually an invitation for the simple to come to the law of God and be made wise, right? Two that aren't on your outline, Psalm 119, 130, verse 130, it says, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple, right? Now, that's clearly not walling up the simple and saying you cannot access the Scriptures unless you go through that door over there of that teacher. Saying, no, you come to the Scriptures and you're made simple. I love the example of this in Proverbs chapter 1, right at the end of Proverbs 1. Wisdom personified, the wisdom of God. It says in verse 20 of Proverbs chapter 1, wisdom cries aloud in the street. Not in the teaching lectionary halls, right? Not in the systematic, not in the seminary institutions. Wisdom stands in the street where all the people are. Wisdom stands in the street and in the marketplaces she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? Right? How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? Now listen to this. Talking to the simple ones, talking to the fools, wisdom cries out at the head of the street and says, if you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you, and I will make my words known to you. Now that's a promise. As we turn at the calling and the pleading of wisdom, as we turn from our foolishness and our simple ways, and we turn to the Lord, to Christ, in whom is the full body of the wisdom of God, right? As we turn to Christ, he makes the promise, I will pour out my spirit to you, and I will make my words known to you. So nowhere in Scripture do we find the simple being cut off and having no access to God's word. In fact, we find them being invited. Come. God wants the simple to come. And so the educated or the uneducated, the word of God is sufficient to make known God's will unto the saving of the soul. But as we're almost out of time, let's end here. Achieving this sufficient understanding, even though it's promised in Scripture, achieving that sufficient understanding of Scripture is not gained automatically. It's not like we're zapped and all of a sudden everything's clear to us. Not all the time. And definitely not with everything. The clarity of Scripture does not imply that always gaining a sufficient understanding of Scripture will be easy. As the confession ends here in paragraph 7, it says, everything for salvation is clearly set forth and explained in one part of Scripture or another, that both the educated and uneducated may achieve a sufficient understanding of them by properly using ordinary means. By properly using ordinary means. Meaning, God has promised to bless certain means of seeking Him. Prayer is one that came to mind. I have this on your outline. Scripture meditation. Diligent study of the Word of God. These are just examples of ordinary means that in the Scriptures hold a promise from God. That those who pray, those who cry out to me, what does He say here? Turn to me. Turn to my reproof. I will give you my Spirit. I will make you understand my words. Those who pray and seek the Lord, the Word of God promises that He will bless them with a sufficient understanding of His Word. I know I'm almost out of time. We're not out of time yet. Don't worry. I'm not going over yet. But just listen to this verse here. As an ordinary means of seeking wisdom and knowledge in the Scriptures, Psalm 119:18. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. That's a prayer. Lord, that's a prayer of a believer. Lord, open my eyes so that I can behold wondrous things out of your law. Or scripture meditation, if you're in meditating on the Scriptures, thinking upon them. If you're in Psalm 119, just flip over maybe a page or two to verses 97 through 99. Listen to this. It says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." So the benefit of having wisdom and gaining insight into the Word of God comes from the Word of God being the psalmist's meditation. And so that's an ordinary means of gaining wisdom and understanding in the Word of God, meditating. 2 Timothy 2:7, Paul tells Timothy, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Meditate on it, and the Lord will give you understanding. And then I have a third one listed there, diligent study, as a means to be properly used for a sufficient understanding of God's Word. We have an example of this in Ezra, the scribe. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." And what we find in the book of Ezra is that the Lord blessed that study. He made Ezra a wise scribe in his word, gave him wisdom. Psalm 111, verse 2, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all those who delight in them." Or Psalm 119, 155. This one's interesting. And we'll end here. But in reference to diligent study, the necessity to diligently study the Scriptures unto a saving knowledge of them. Listen to this, Psalm 119, 155. "Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes." That's a huge statement. Salvation is far from the wicked. Why? Because they do not seek the Word of God. They do not seek Him in His Word. And so diligent study of God's Word is another means to be utilized in our effort to strain after a better understanding of God's Word. The Scriptures are sufficiently clear for those who will seek God rightly, properly. And so let's give ourselves to these means that we might come to a better understanding of His Word. God's promised, it's clear. Will we trust in Him and seek Him for it? That's the question. All right. Let's pray as we end today. Father, I'm very thankful for the time that we've had together. I pray that in spite of the rush at the end, that we would still be encouraged to seek You, Lord, and that we would humbly walk with You. God, I love the way that You lead us and are not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, Lord, and are not ashamed to dwell with us and in us by your Spirit. I pray we would know the greatness of that hope and feel invigoration, Lord, and feel energized to seek you in your word more fervently this week. I thank you for the greatness of your grace and your mercy and truth that's revealed to us in the Scriptures. Let them have their full effect in us, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.